The year was 1964 when teacher Belle Kaufman wrote a book entitled Up the Down Staircase. It was later made into a movie. It described the plight of a young high school English teacher in New York City. The novel's written in the form of letters, memos, notes, and memoranda that are woven together to tell a compelling story. Very soon into the novel, we learn that much of the idealistic young teacher's day is filled not with enlightening young minds to the joy and appreciation of great literature, but with reading, writing, and filling out mounds and mounds of forms, memos, and various administrivia. Like many of us, the character seems to be surprised, not realizing what the actual job that she aspired to really entailed. How many of us have taken on a job, a task, or a relationship, later thinking, if I'd only known what this job would entail, I'd have never taken it on. From this passage, we see that Jeremiah says the same thing, except with far greater magnitude. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah has a gathering of people and breaks a jar in front of them. He uses this as an object lesson and says that God will break Judah and Jerusalem. Alas, more doom and gloom from Jeremiah. Needless to say, this message was not well received by the people. Jeremiah did not follow the methods of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, or Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking, or Robert Schuller's The Be Happy Attitudes, or Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. One of the hearers happens to be Pashur, the priest and chief officer of the temple. Of all people, this priest should have supported Jeremiah. He should have backed him up. After all, both he and Jeremiah were of priestly families, and both professed to be prophets. They were supposed to be on the same team. Instead, Pashur has Jeremiah beaten and placed in the stocks at the gate of the temple. Kyle Dilich says that the stocks would have been an instrument of torture by which the culprit's hands and feet were presumably bound so as to keep the position so. Sometimes we might tour old countries and forts where there is a stock where they put the prisoners, and you know how they put the hands and the feet in two holes and they lock it, put the two boards down and they lock you in. And today people, tourists do that and they do it for fun and they get their picture taken. But imagine having to be put in the stocks and sitting there all day with bugs and mosquitoes biting you and people throwing things at you and mocking you. In verse 3, Jeremiah is released. Far from being intimidated into submission to this oppression, Jeremiah denounces Pashur the priest directly. Jeremiah proclaims that Pashur will share in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah changes Pashur's very name to Magor-Missabib. Fred Wood and Ross McLaren say, when Jeremiah pronounced a name change for Pashur, this was no small matter. Often in the scripture we read of a name being changed after the performance of a good or evil deed. Peter Craigie and Kelly Drinkard say that the name change is a play on words. Although the meaning of Pashur is uncertain, they suggest that it means roughly fruitful all around, abundance, prosperity. Magor-Missabib, by contrast, means terror on every side. So your name is changed from a name meaning fruitful all around to terror on every side. They say Pashur will become a terror or a symbol of terror, not just to himself, but to all around him, from loved ones to all Judah. The terror will come to all around, all who are around Pashur. Not only will Pashur symbolize that terror in what happens to his loved ones, but he will have to witness the terror himself. He himself will be captured and taken into captivity, and in Babylon he will die with all the friends to whom he prophesied lies. Kyle and Delitzsch point out that this last statement shows Pascher's motive for having Jeremiah beaten and imprisoned. Pascher fancied himself a prophet and was one of those who prophesied the reverse of Jeremiah's prediction. Namely, he prophesied welfare and peace. Jeremiah posed a threat to Pascher's credibility, and Jeremiah therefore had to be silenced. If Pascher were alive today, he would probably have had Jeremiah arrested for uttering hate speech or pronouncing ideas or concepts that were psychologically damaging to one's self-esteem. Incidentally, Jeremiah's prophecy did come true, for as J.A. Thompson points out in chapter 29, verse 24 and 26 and 29 show us that by 597 B.C., the office of the chief of the temple was held by Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. So it is dangerous to oppose God's anointed. Then comes the cry of Jeremiah in verses 7 to 18. It is structured in what they call a chiastic or ABBA fashion. Or I like to just say it like a hamburger with two patties in the middle. The bun, two patties in the middle, and the bun. That, thematically, the top bun is the cry of complaint to God. The middle, or the filling, is where Jeremiah comes to his senses and realizes that God will win over his enemies. And then there is an exclamation of praise. Then the bottom bun returns us to Jeremiah mourning his very birth. So there's sadness and anxiety. Then he comes to his senses in the middle, and there's prayer, there's praise. And then at the bottom, back to the doom and gloom and misery. Hence the sandwich or hamburger. He begins with a shocking statement in the opening verse. The King James Version says, "You have persuaded me and I was persuaded." Mild enough. The New King James Version is a little stronger, saying, "You have induced me." The English Standard Version is even stronger and says, "You have deceived me." And some commentators, such as Craigie and Drinkard, go so far as to say that the Hebrew is even stronger and has sexual overtones. It says, "You have seduced me." The word may even imply rape. Wood and McLaren say the prophet uttered bitter words against Yahweh. He accused him of using force and violence to conquer his prophet. J.A. Thompson says that Jeremiah seems to be saying that he had understood his relationship to Yahweh to be something like a marriage bond, but it was now clear that he had been deceived, enticed by Yahweh, who had used him and tossed him aside. Charles Feinberg says that Jeremiah's language is at times so familiar, angry, and blunt that some moderns find his language to be on the borderline of blasphemy. Why would Jeremiah say this? Does God deceive people? Does God violate people? Jeremiah is saying that he was tricked into taking the role of prophet by the God who called him. He was persuaded under false pretenses. The job is not all that it's cracked up to be. Where is the honor I should receive as God's spokesman? My only message is doom and destruction. Now, if you've ever become weary trying to read through the book of Jeremiah because of its negative tone, imagine what Jeremiah must have felt as he had to preach and write this message. Does he get accolades from the people? The honor due to a prophet? Even polite respect? Not at all. All he receives is mocking and ridicule. Now, does Jeremiah's language make you uncomfortable? Does God deceive people? Does not the Bible say that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind? Numbers 23:19. So is this a contradiction? Some commentators, such as Ambrose of Milan, who was the mentor of Augustine, say that God sometimes God sometimes does deceive to achieve a greater purpose. But this is altogether unworthy of the God of the Bible, who cannot sin, and as we have seen from the clear statement in Numbers, does not lie. If you want a God who directly deceives people to achieve his aims, then you turn to Islam and to the Quran, but not the Bible. Indeed, Surah 354 of the Quran, it says that Allah is the greatest of deceivers. Or look to Satan, who is called by Jesus himself as the father of lies, John 8:44. But don't look to the God of the Bible or of Christianity. Now, if God does not and cannot deceive, what do we make of verse 7? First, we must remember that while all the Bible is inspired and is a true account of what happened in history, not everything that everyone says in the Bible is true. For example, in Genesis 3, when the serpent tells Eve that she will not die if she eats of the fruit, Satan is telling Eve a lie. While the book of Genesis is inspired by the Holy Spirit, what Satan actually says in that verse is untrue. Similarly, in 1 Samuel, when David is on the run from King Saul, he is in such dire straits, at one point he concludes that one day he shall die at the hands of King Saul. David really said that, and the Holy Spirit guided the writer of 1 Samuel to record it truthfully. But what David predicted was mistaken, untrue, and did not actually come to pass. David died decades later of natural causes in his old age and outlived King Saul, as 2 Samuel tells us. The same is true in this case. Jeremiah is crying out in frustration like many of us do in secret when we're angry at God and no one is listening except him. And we have no one to impress or to shock. Jeremiah is amazingly frank about stating how he feels about his situation, and anger comes out with the statement, "You have deceived me." Is Jeremiah correct in his cry of despair? No, of course not. We need to interpret Scripture in its context and in light of clear teachings elsewhere in Scripture. We know that God is holy, pure, perfect, without any sin or deceit, with eyes that cannot even bear to look upon evil, Habakkuk 1:13. Clear teachings help us to understand and interpret the more obscure. In this case, Jeremiah is crying out to God, not providing his listeners with a message that has come from God. Jeremiah, like Job before him, is wrong about God, but his anger is understandable. Of course, he forgets that when God initially called him to the prophetic office, he warned Jeremiah that the message would be overwhelmingly negative and that virtually everyone would be against him. Jeremiah 1, verses 18 to 19. Similar to the song made popular by Lynn Anderson in the early 1970s, God could have replied, "I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden." However, God did not describe in minute detail exactly how difficult the job was going to be. But why should he? In his mercy, he warns him of the difficulty, but assures Jeremiah that he will strengthen him when the time comes. Would Moses have agreed to lead Israel from Egypt to Canaan had he known that it would take 40 years and that he himself would never actually set foot in the land? Would the Israelites have gone to the promised land had they had to fight the Philistines immediately after crossing the Red Sea? But God in his mercy led them another way so that they would not cross paths with the Philistines so soon on their way to the promised land. Would Jesus' disciples have followed him had they known from the beginning that their Lord would suffer crucifixion and that most of them would eventually suffer martyrdom? Jesus, in his wisdom and mercy, tells us what we need to know at the time and assures us that he is with us and will be with us all the way. In this world you shall have tribulation, but take heart, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Like many of the Psalms, this cry changes tone a third of the way through, and Jeremiah realizes that those who persecute him will fail, be disgraced, but that God will rescue him. Jeremiah praises the Lord. But unlike many of the Psalms, Jeremiah's cry ends with desperation again. He, like Job, laments and curses the day of his birth. Note, he stops short of cursing God for his birth. And he doesn't curse his actual parents for his birth, because both of these sins, commentators have noted, would have been capital crimes under Mosaic law. Had he cursed God, he would have been put to death. Had he cursed his parents, he would have been put to death, according to the Mosaic law. Some commentators suggest that the placement of this lament is an error on the part of a sloppy editor, but others generally concur, and I think rightly, that this lament belongs right where it is. After all Jeremiah was going through, it was highly likely that he would be subjected to severe mood swings, moving quickly from the heights of spiritual ecstasy to the depths of depression. In the midst of his complaint, Jeremiah says that he considered not preaching anymore. I'm tired of this nonsense. I'm throwing in the towel. If he lived today, the popular self-help magazines would advise him, if your job makes you unhappy, quit. Pursue your dreams. He even goes so far as to say that he would forget God. Some commentators suggest that Jeremiah doesn't actually mean to go that far, but that he would merely stop preaching about God. In light of verse 7, however, he may mean exactly what he says. His life as a prophet has been a miserable one, and he doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. At least the light is so far distant that it is a mere speck in the darkness. How many of us have been tempted to quit, to throw in the towel when times get tough? I know that I certainly have. I'm sure that some of us present tonight have felt the same way. Yet as much as he'd like to quit, to retire, to head to the prophet's retirement home, he says that he cannot. The word of God is a burning fire in his very bones. It burns deep within his heart. Note the image of fire. It is hot. It creates intense heat when in a confined space. It cannot be contained, but must give vent and burst forth into open flame and spread over everything that it can consume. The image of fire associated with God or with the Spirit of God is seen throughout Scripture. God appears as fire to Moses at the burning bush in the book of Exodus. He appears as a pillar of fire in the wilderness to protect and guide the Israelites as they wander in the wilderness. Fire from the altar burst forth and consumed the priests Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire before the Lord. God disappears in a flame of fire at the altar in front of Gideon and in front of Samson's parents. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, he appeared in tongues as of fire. And finally, Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. In this passage, we learn that not only is God likened to fire, but that his word revealed to Jeremiah is like a fire and that he cannot keep it inside. The word of God consumes him and he cannot hold it back from the people. Wood and McLaren say he could no more quit preaching than he could quit breathing. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is a fire within him and he cannot keep the word inside even if he wanted to do so. Craigie and Drinkard say, whereas Yahweh overcame Jeremiah, Jeremiah cannot overcome Yahweh's word or purpose. Again, Jeremiah is overcome by Yahweh. Now, what does this mean to us today? Well, first of all, we need to remember that faithful proclaimers of the word of God will receive persecution. Not only from the world, but painful as it is, even from professing Christians within the visible church. Jesus himself warned us about this when he said that those who persecute us will think that they are doing God a favor. John 16:2. Now, if you think this only applies to Christians in the apostolic era, 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, when you ruffle someone's feathers, when you touch their pet sins, when you make them uncomfortable, they will strike back. Jesus said that the world hates him because he testifies that what it does is evil, John 7:7, and that the servant is not above his master. Therefore, if the master suffered, his servants will as well. John the Baptist was jailed for denouncing Herod's illegitimate marriage with his brother Philip's wife. Christ was crucified for admitting at his trial that he was the Son of God. Paul was imprisoned for testifying to the resurrection. And if we're tuned to organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs or other sources, we hear regularly of Christians being jailed, tortured, and killed for their faith. Even in North America, where we enjoy relative freedom of religion and speech, we hear of Christians being persecuted in more subtle ways. A fine, loss of employment, being compelled to comply with the law regarding a certain practice or face the closure of one's business. Even more subtle is the loss of friends, ridicule, exclusion that one may receive from one's peers. Even in the ministry. I recently learned of a pastor that earned the anger of his congregation because he refused to marry a man who had been previously married. And in the minister's views, that person was divorced on grounds that were not biblical. Decades later, former members of the church were still angry at him. In another church in Toronto, a pastor was recently in the process of being dismissed because it would seem that he is taking his job as a shepherd of the flock just a little too seriously. He confronted a couple that had been living together without being married for several years, and he told them that they cannot be in positions of leadership or service until they get married. Their perspective is that they've been living together for 40 years and are longtime members of this church. Why are you forcing us to get married? How dare you? Now, there were other issues with this pastor, and there may be fault on both sides, but the fact remains that this pastor was trying to take a stand against fornication and was pushed out by his own congregation. The Apostle Paul himself received opposition from those within the visible church, so is it any surprise that Jeremiah was punished by Pashur, the very person who should have been backing him up? Let us be ready for persecution when it comes, in any form, be it as little as ridicule or as severe as imprisonment or death. We must also be careful not to find ourselves on the side of the persecutors. When we see a Christian preaching on the street corner, do we cringe with embarrassment and apologize to our non-Christian friends? Do we criticize those who pass out tracts in order to justify why we do not? I've heard Christians do that. Instead of criticizing them, why don't we join them? And if we just can't bring ourselves to join them, let us at the very least pray for them, back them up, encourage them, support them financially, pray for them, or at least get out of the way and let them do their job. If they're giving out the truth of Jesus Christ's gospel, so what if they're not doing things exactly as we would? Secondly, we must get the notion out of our heads that God promises your best life now. I know that's the title of a book by Joel Osteen. And I don't care that book is one of the top Christian bestsellers of all time. All we have to do to know that our best life isn't now is to look at Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jesus, and the apostles. Country Western singer Lynn Anderson never promised us a Rhodes Garden, and neither did God. God's servants have usually had it rough. Abel was murdered by his brother. Noah was mocked by his son. Jacob fathered a family of murders, fornicators, and thugs. David had to flee for his life from his father-in-law and from his son. Tradition says that Isaiah was the prophet who was sawn asunder. Zechariah was slain in the temple by order of the king. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was beaten, stoned, and thrown to wild beasts and eventually executed. Peter was crucified upside down, and John was sent into exile. Sound discouraging? Take heart. Jesus also said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He also promised to be with us, to strengthen us, to see us through the trials, and to welcome us home when our time on earth is through. He will give us grace when we need it. After all, Jesus has been there ahead of us, and he will get us through the darkest trials, like Stephen when he was facing execution. We will see Jesus standing, not sitting, standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming us to the kingdom and saying to those of us who have endured to the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thirdly, we need to remember that those who persecute are in an extremely dangerous position. Pasher persecuted and was sent into exile and died in captivity. Yes, some of even the persecutors can be saved, for even the Apostle Paul persecuted the Christians and was shown mercy by God. Nevertheless, those who persecute God's people, unless they repent, will face the wrath of God with fierce intensity. We are told in Revelation 6 of the wrath of God descending with frightening power on them so that they cry to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Also be in prayer for those who are persecuting Christians, for this is what Jesus commands us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. We ought to pray that they, like the Apostle Paul, will come to faith in Christ. Can God save the Ayatollah of Iran? Can he save the former President Morsi of Egypt? Can he save the dictator of North Korea? Of course he can. Who knows, but in the next few years we shall see remarkable conversions in the most unlikely places. Who would have expected that the son of Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the woman responsible for getting Bible readings banned in American schools back in the early 60s, who would have expected that her son would become a Christian? Who would have expected the Mossab Hassan Youssef, the son of the head of the Hamas terrorist organization in Palestine, would become a Christian? And who knows who's next? Hatred of our enemies is so easy, but Jesus calls us to a higher goal. Let us love our enemies as Christ did and pray for them. For we must remember that if they don't repent, they will meet with a violent and severe punishment, if not in this world, then in the next. And finally, we need to remember that our God is a fire. Jesus baptizes with fire. The Holy Spirit is likened to fire, and the Word of God is a fire. As believers in Jesus, we have the fire burning within us. 20 years ago, there was a pop song entitled, "I've Got the Power." I remember working at the Scott Mission at that time, and some people on staff wanted us to use that song for the camp we were running, because it reminded them of the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. "I've got the power." However, in the case of Jeremiah, it was not, "I've got the power," but "the power's got me." Is that the case with you? If the Spirit of God is in you, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. It says so in Romans 8. Then are you submitting to his control? In Ephesians 5:18, Paul exhorts the Christian to be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Glendon Thompson describes it as such. He says, when someone is drunk, they are under the influence. When someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they are under the influence of the Spirit of God. Just as wine controls the drunkard, even so should the Holy Spirit control us. We are united to him. We are his temple, and we do what he wishes us to do as we yield to him. The word of God that the Holy Spirit revealed to Jeremiah, as well as to other prophets and apostles, is so powerful, so important, so crucial, so relevant, that it must be spoken forth. Is that your experience, sisters and brothers? Do you read the word of God daily? Do you meditate on its truths? Do you ask the Spirit of God who lives within you to enlighten you? Open the eyes of your heart that you may reap the treasures stored up within. Do you seek how you can apply the truths learned to your life? And after you have prayed, read, and meditated over it, do you sense an inward fire that you must share it or burst? You know, when we receive a juicy tidbit of gossip, many of us, to our shame, cannot keep it inside. Gossip that does so much damage, and yet it's like a fire burning within us. I've just got to tell somebody. Why don't we do that with God's word? The word that conveys the message of eternal life and comfort to the soul. Do you long to do with God's word what many do with gossip? Have you ever had that experience? If so, has it been a long time since you felt it? Do not be embarrassed or ashamed of the word of God or the gospel in particular, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We have it so much better today than did Jeremiah. Jeremiah had mostly doom and destruction to proclaim, with only a few glimmers of light on occasion. But we have the gospel. And what does the gospel mean? Good news. We have the gospel to offer to a world enslaved by sin. Jeremiah's cry ends on a negative note. He has faith in God's ultimate victory in the distant future, but then he comes back to the present day, and like Job, he curses the day that he was born with vehemence. Jeremiah knew that God would win, but was always miserable now. We, however, are given a better message than Jeremiah was. Yes, like Jeremiah, we weep. We lament over the moral decay of our society. We see ourselves on the losing side of nearly every moral and social issue of the last 50 years. We, like Jeremiah, long to see revival in our land, but wait, seemingly, in vain. We, like Jeremiah, know and ought to mourn that destruction awaits our nation and our world if it refuses to repent and turn to Christ. But we also have the good news of which Jeremiah was only vaguely aware. Yes, Jeremiah knew that the exile would end in 70 years. Yes, Jeremiah was aware of a righteous branch, a Messiah descended from David. Yes, he spoke of a new covenant that was coming, in which God's law would be written on his people's heart and they would all know him. But we, who know our New Testaments, know so much more than he. We know that God had provided the solution to man's problems, and that it is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has provided the atonement for us in his death on the cross. We can be forgiven, and your neighbors can be forgiven if they only humble themselves and call on Christ for deliverance from the wrath to come. If Jeremiah's word from God was a fire in his bones, how much more should the word of Christ be a fire in ours? Is it? May God's Spirit ignite a fire in each of us that will not go out, but burst forth. Let's pray. Father God, we have seen tonight the human side of Jeremiah. Despite the fact that he was a godly man who was empowered by your Spirit, sometimes he sunk into near despair and questioned you and even accused you. But deep down he knew that you would win in the end, that your cause would be vindicated, and that there would be a people called by the name of the Lord who would repent and turn to you. We thank you that the word of God was a fire in his bones, and that we have Jeremiah's words, which are your words to this day, that we can learn from. And we thank you that we have the gospel, that Jesus Christ, your Son, died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to many. That resurrection was confirmed by many witnesses, and through your Son's death and resurrection, we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life forever. Let that message be a fire in our bones. We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. Let us not keep quiet about it, but let others know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.